We're looking at Ephesians chapter 3 today. We've been treated to a wonderful feast, haven't we, over the last few weeks as we've looked at the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. And here in chapter 3, Paul announces that he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, as I was preparing this, it struck me that this comes out of the blue. It's quite a surprise to discover that Paul is actually in prison as he writes this letter. If we've been reading Ephesians for the first time and we didn't know about Paul's personal circumstances, this would come as quite a shock, really, because nothing to this point has given any indication that he's in a situation of suffering. What we've seen in the first couple of chapters is that Paul has taken us as his readers to a magnificent, sweeping view of the sovereign grace of God as he's about creating a new humanity in his Son and uniting all things in Christ. Paul has spoken at length of the riches of God's grace in forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit and the granting of a glorious inheritance to his people. And he's shown us the depths of God's mercy in saving us from death and giving us a new life in Christ. And at the same time, he's emphasised the power of the cross to abolish the division between the Jew and Gentile and to usher in the new temple of God, the church. And throughout those chapters, Paul has peppered what he's been speaking about with references to the heavenly places and the rulers and authorities, the powers that are unseen to the human eye but are there in the background. And Paul is saying that what God has done in Christ has this enormous cosmic dimension to it, and that what Christ has done on the cross is actually impacting upon the whole spiritual realm. And so this is all part of God's sovereign action and rule in creation. And then we read in chapter 3, oh, by the way, I'm in prison as I write this. It just doesn't seem to add up, does it? We're talking about God in his reign and rule and his goodness to his people in Christ. And here Paul is in prison. But he's not about to call upon the readers to pity him. He's not about to vent his spleen in bitterness as to what's happened to him. Rather, he is using his situation as an example of the ongoing work of grace. And what we'll see is that rather than his imprisonment being a contradiction to the sovereign grace of God, it's actually part and parcel of that rulership of the Lord in creation. He says, as he starts this section, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. What's the reason that he was referring to there? It really goes back to chapter 2, where he's outlined how the Gentiles, and that's the nations, have been brought into communion with God through Christ's sacrifice and have been made fellow citizens with the saints, that is the Jewish believers, and they're now members of the household of God. So Jews and Gentiles together form the family of God. And it's reflecting on this incredible work of God to break down that hugely powerful division between Jew and Gentile that causes Paul to want to pray to the Father. And he eventually does that in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, and launches into this incredible prayer of wanting God's people to see the full dimensions, full depths of the love that God has for him in Christ. But in mentioning his imprisonment, it sidetracks him for a moment as he reflects on how even his imprisonment is a work of God's grace, and that God's grace has been worked out through that as well. So in a sense, it may seem odd that we're spending or devoting a sermon on a sidetrack or an aside. But Paul doesn't waste any of his words. Even this sidetrack is enormously meaningful. And in fact, as we'll see, it is part and parcel of the whole message of God's grace that he wants to convey to his readers. He, in fact, is so gripped by this grace that his suffering is only another example of God's grace in action. How do we understand or view our own suffering? It's a good question. Does suffering turn us in questioning of God and what he's doing? Or does suffering drive us to rely upon God and to see and to yearn for an understanding of how this is part and parcel of what God is doing in creation? So we've had in the first couple of chapters an outline of the big picture, a big picture of God's grace. Here, as Paul reflects on what has happened to him and how God has used him, and even through his imprisonment, the gospel has been brought to the nations. We see that Paul knows this grace on a personal level. And like Paul, we need both the big picture of God's grace, and we also need to know it personally as we face the struggles and the trials of everyday life. You see, God's grace was always meant to be known personally. When we speak of God's grace, we're really talking about who God is, particularly in the way he relates to sinners. And if it's not known personally, then it's not grace. Grace is relational. It's all about how God relates to us as sinners. In this passage, Paul says three times that his ministry of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles is a gift of grace. We see this in verses 2, 7 and 8. He considers himself the least of all the saints. And behind that is the fact that he never will forget that he was once a persecutor of the church, whom he now realises is the very glory of Christ. It must have been an awful shock for him on that Damascus road when Christ revealed himself to him and revealed that he was Lord of the church. And for now, Paul is able to say in the end of chapter 1 that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the very church that Paul was trying to stamp out is in fact the fullness of Israel's Messiah. And he was obviously shocked and distraught over the fact that he was trying to stamp out the very thing that Christ had come to create. So to now be a servant or minister of this gospel, which brings Jew and Gentile together into the one body, makes him marvel at the grace of God. And there's a very important mystery or principle here, that for anyone to render service to God, there must be a great miracle of grace at work. You see, none of us deserve to be able to do anything worthwhile for God. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and we are nothing but his enemies. We were strangers and foreigners to the Commonwealth of Israel, and we were, as he says in chapter 2, the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath. But God, in his great mercy, in his rich mercy, has brought us from this state of death in our sin and disobedience into life together with Christ. And we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. And so the principle here is that while we are acting and we are doing and we are using our energies in God's service, it's actually God who is doing it in us. And that's Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, which we had read for us. Again, he's very mindful of how undeserving he is to be in God's service. He refers to himself as one untimely born in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Can you see the principle? He's at work, but it's not him. It's the grace of God at work in him. That same principle comes through in a number of different ways in Paul's letters. Many of us love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says to the church there, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we work, but it's because God is at work in us. So what we do is what he's doing in us. And in Galatians 2:20, of course, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Let me read it from the actual verse. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this harks back to what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 26. All that I have done, you have done for me. Or it may also be translated, you have done for us all our works. And so what we have to say from all this is that the grace that has saved us from the wrath to come, the grace that has brought us to life in Christ, is the grace that enables us to serve him and to bear fruit for him that will last for eternity. Too often Christians will reserve grace to the act of their conversion and then think that the way they live now is up to them. Don't know whether you've ever been caught up in that. I got caught out again this week as I was preparing for today's sermon. At different times I was getting a bit anxious about how it should be constructed, how it should be put together, whether it was in depth enough, whether you know it's been conveyed in the right way. But you see, the anxiety is all about me and what I'm going to do. But the very topic of what I'm talking about is how it's the grace of God that enables us to serve. So there are no separate graces either, one for salvation and one for ministry, another for facing adversity. It is God who is the gracious one, and our lives, and the best way I can say it is the way Paul said it in Colossians chapter 3, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So all of life is his work of grace. There is no life without it, and life without grace is death. So we live in his grace towards us, and that grace informs our decision making, it shapes our attitudes, it directs our actions, it establishes our relationships. And it draws us into worship. So it's everything. And we need to recognise that, just as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And as long as we attempt to live life in our own strength, then we will never please God. It's only as his grace is at work in us, and he accomplishing his works in us, that we can ever please him. And so this is how Paul understands his whole ministry. It is a gift of grace. The ministry he has is no less than preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone the mystery of God's plan. The unsearchable riches of Christ. It's the same as saying it's beyond measuring, it's unfathomable. You can never come to the end of it. And we've seen some of those riches in the first couple of chapters of this letter. Just in chapter 1, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and those blessings include such wonderful things as being chosen by him and made holy and blameless, being predestined for adoption, in other words, being called into his family. There's the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, the granting of an inheritance. Each one of these blessings deserves a whole library of books of them, on each of them. There's no end of telling what these wonderful riches of Christ are. And this is only chapter 1. In chapter 2, there's more. And we've seen some of that over the last few weeks. But all of this comes to us in Christ. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we'll never come to the end of what he has done for us. We tend to take the gospel message for granted. We can look it up in these scriptures whenever we want. Coming to church can be part of our regular routine. We have the great opportunity to be part of any number of Bible studies. It's all there. And at times our attitude can be ho-hum to the gospel message, and we lose sight of just how rich and wonderful is the depths of God's mercy for us in Christ. Paul never loses sight of the greatness and preciousness of the message. He, here in this chapter, has just outlined how wonderful it is. The gospel is no less than the revelation of God's plan to call people from every nation and to make them into one community and one body. And later he talks about how Christ has loved the church as his bride, as the one who he's poured his life out for and made holy and blameless. And this has been his plan all along. But it's only in these last days that has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. No human being could have formulated this message. It's come by revelation, by the Spirit. And the ministry of the gospel proclamation is the church's great inheritance, and it is its primary calling. One of the wonderful things that came afresh to me while in India was how these small groups of Christians, these little congregations in these villages, the minorities in these places, they had nothing but each other and their scriptures and the gospel. And they didn't have the luxury of a fancy music program. They didn't have the luxury of being able to choose which congregation they could be a part of. They didn't have all the great buildings to meet in. Some of them are meeting in no more than a mud thatched hut, standing room only. But it's the gospel that has come to them and gripped them, and they are full of joy and gladness. So may we never forget that the gospel is our great inheritance. Let us not look to other things. And we stand on holy ground whenever we proclaim this great gospel, before it is a unveiling, it is a declaring of these unsearchable riches of Christ. The gospel which announces forgiveness of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus brings life to this new creation called the church. And believe it or not, it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is declared to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Here again we have this reference to the spiritual realm. These powers which are hidden to our sight, they nevertheless look with intense interest in what God is doing in this world and in his amazing, unexpected wisdom, which is displayed in us, his people. The Apostle Peter refers to the message as containing things into which angels long to look. And as we look around at each other and reflect on how, you know, we as God's people are actually displaying God's wisdom, we may want to scratch our heads, but we may indeed need to revise our view of what is wise and what is glorious. But the reality is that the disfiguring effects of sin run deep through the human race. And so we have wars, there's racism, there's domestic violence, selfishness and greed abound, and people are degraded by their idolatry. But what Christ has done in his cross is to take all of the horror of sin into himself and to bring a whole river of cleansing to humanity. And the church is the new cleansed humanity which issues from the cross. And as the spiritual powers observe this transformation, where there is desert and parched land, now there is life blossoming. That transformation must be a marvellous and wondrous sight for them. For now, people who were enemies and hostile to one another and to God are brought into true worship of God, and they start to care for one another. They start to look outside of themselves and consider the other person's need above their own. So Paul considers his imprisonment and sufferings for the sake of the gospel as something for the Gentiles to glory in, or the Gentile believers to glory in. He says there at the end there, doesn't he? I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So this whole excursion into the fact that he's in prison has nothing to do about wanting their pity. Rather, he wants to see them as as part of the action of God's grace for their sakes. But how can suffering be glorious? Our society is quite opposed to any idea of suffering. We go to great lengths to avoid it. So how is suffering glorious? Well, it is if it's in obedience to God and for the sake of his plan of salvation. The very shame and humiliation of the cross was Jesus' glory for the same reason. And now, as we see the purpose of God in the cross, we also glory in it, because it is a sign, it is the outpouring of God's love for humanity, for each one of us. And so we revel in the cross. It is our glory. And so trusting in the purpose of God gives suffering a whole new meaning. For the Gentile believers, Paul's suffering is for their glory too, because it is a sign of the outpouring of God's grace and love for them, that he would send an apostle to preach that gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and even facing imprisonment will not deter the sending out of the message. And every one of us need to be in that position of trust in God's good purposes to be able to endure suffering in a way that is pleasing to him. Paul boldly says, I am a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Rather than being ashamed of his chains, he sees it as an indispensable part of God's plan to bring the gospel to the nations. And God has done such a work in Paul that his heart has been captivated by Christ, so that even his suffering is no interruption to his worship of God or the ministry of the gospel. Yes, it's true, he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus at the hands of godless men. But more than that, we have to say he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is a willing bondslave. In fact, some of the translations interpret those words as a prisoner of Christ Jesus rather than as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. But the double meaning there is deliberate, I think. You see, the only thing that will enable us, as with Paul, to submit our natural interest in personal comfort and self-preservation and submit that to the will and plan of God is if we ourselves recognise that we are the chief of sinners upon whom all the grace of God has been lavished in Christ. When the riches of his mercy floods our hearts, we also, like Paul, gladly say we're Christ's prisoners. Have you ever, as you reflected on God's mercy to you as a simple person, been just overwhelmed by his goodness to you, that you should be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and then to actually be set up for ministry, for service that bears fruit that will last for eternity? Who of us deserve that? It all seems too good to be true. But friends, it is true. God has poured out his mercy upon us and set us up from the grovelling humanity that is dead in its sins to be able to stand dignified before him and actually accomplish his purposes with him working in us. So when we're so overwhelmed with this knowledge of his grace, we, like Paul, are Christ's prisoners. We are captivated. Our hearts are so knit to his that we would prefer to go through any suffering than to be separated from him. So in his love for us, he has defeated our hostility and made us his own. That is the great marvel of his mercy, that though we were his enemies, he died for us and turned us around so that we are no longer those who hate him, but those who actually adore him. And in that situation, what he wants is what we want. And we should never underestimate the miracle of our will coming under God's will. And all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing in worship. Dear Father, we come before you with humble hearts because we know that all the good that you have done us is not something that we deserve. Far from that, when we deserved only your wrath, you have come to us in mercy and you have brought us to yourself, not by force, not by brute strength, but by the sacrifice and blood of your own dear Son. And so, Father, we pray that in having come to know your grace, that we would live in that day by day and be bold in our access to you, coming to you with all our needs, with all our concerns and all our cares, knowing that you care for us, but also knowing, Father, that as your people we will not be insulated from suffering, rather we may be thrust into suffering for your name's sake. However, Father, we know that you are with us in that and that you uphold us and support us through it all. And in that, you are glorified and your wisdom is made known to the rulers and authorities. So thank you, Father, for what you're doing. We are overwhelmed by your goodness to us, as revealed to us in Christ. And we thank you for the unsearchable riches that are to be found in him. So, Father, may we cling to him with all our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. So, in light of the great message of the gospel, Paul is driven to his knees to pray, and that's what we'll be enjoying next week as Noel brings to us that great prayer from verse 14 of this chapter.